Charles Dickens, he's the one who wrote The Christmas Carol, and many movie versions have rolled out. But this is how he described his colorful character. He used these words: Ebenezer Scrooge was hard and sharp as a flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire. He was secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. Christmas holidays, I think they can stir up Scrooge within all of us. It might be the rare exception. And like Ebenezer Scrooge, I think that we find ourselves often withdrawing into our own shells like an oyster. We can create a very small world of what we want. So we have our list for Santa. We have our personal lists of what we want to get for Christmas. And we have clever ways of nuancing our language to insinuate what we would like to get for Christmas. We know how to drop hints. Not that we want to be Ebenezer Scrooge. We all know that deep down in our hearts that Scrooge was just completely miserable and unhappy. We understand why miser is like one letter short of the word misery. We become too acquainted with the sting of being stingy. And so how do we unscrooge our Christmas? That's the question that I want to answer today. How can we exercise the muscle of generosity even in what you might deem to be a difficult month of December this year? I think the answer is found in becoming more and more deeply acquainted with the great giveaway of this Christmas season, in remembering that we have already received so much in Christ that we ought not really put all our eggs in that one basket of what we want to get. A great example of this is found in the Bible story of the wise men, the Magi. Remember those mysterious stargazers? Only Matthew tells us about them. And so what I want to do today is I want to parachute into Matthew chapter 2, but keep your fingers nimble, because eventually I'd like to take a look at the parable in Luke chapter 12, and then a summary teaching in 1 Timothy 6, and then finally a historical happening in Luke 21. So first of all, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this is God's word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, there's so much we really don't know about these men. We really don't know their origin. We don't know their nationality. Maybe they came from Persia. Maybe they came from ancient Arabia. And we really don't know how many there were. We often see the creches, on the table or sometimes on the lawn, like on the front lawn of our church, and there are three wise men. It is a grandiose assumption. Yes, there were three kinds of gifts given, but there might have been two wise men. There might have been a whole caravan, dozens and dozens of wise men. The Bible doesn't actually tell us. And sometimes we wonder, why would Matthew introduce them, in a sense, as though they are astronomers? Read the other gospel accounts, and you don't get any endorsement of stargazing or trying to interpret the stars astrologically or something like that. So mystically, they kind of come in from the fog that was out there on the roads today. And here they are from a distant land. They arrive at Jesus' doorstep. He's about a year old at this time, or maybe more. And what we discover here in Matthew's gospel, he's a Jew, remember. He's writing to a Jewish readership. And already in the second chapter, what we have is Jesus who is creating allegiances beyond the boundaries of Judaism. By the time you get to the end of the gospel, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, boom, this good news, this King Jesus is not just for the Jews, he's for all Gentiles everywhere. But as you read further in Matthew 2, you see that the account of the wise man is placed there on purpose, editorially, by Matthew, in contrast to the account of King Herod, who had just the opposite response to the announcement of Jesus. And you can read about his reaction in verses 3 to 8 and in verses 13 to 18. And you discover that he was immensely threatened by Jesus, and ultimately he plots to kill Jesus. When Herod heard about Jesus, he was hard-hearted and he was tight-fisted. He was jealous and he was mean, with a heart whose throne was already occupied. He didn't want King Jesus because he only had room for one king. That was himself. So he sets out to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and its vicinity. And it's just scandalous. Contrast that to the kindness of these wise men who traveled such a long distance to see Jesus. And here's what happened, picking up in verse 9. After they, the wise men, had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. If I was there, I would probably bring Huggies diapers, if anything. But they bring their extravagance. Text says, then they opened their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they didn't make one request. Did you notice that? They didn't request one favor. Here they are. They've got an audience with the one they believe to be the King of Kings, and they don't even submit a single petition to this king. I mean, they could have left a note, you know. When you grow up, we would really like for you to do this for us. We'd really like this or that. We're leaving it with your parents. Now, parents, you steward the note, and we'll be back again someday. There's no strings attached with them, however. All they do is they bring their gifts. They come, and they worship lavishly with gold and frankincense and myrrh. Probably came in very practically handy in terms of funding their refugee status as they escaped the scandalous actions of King Herod and made their way in flight to Egypt. Remember how the story went? So, these wise men, they demonstrate the beauty of a generous heart. And we have two stories here. We have a bah humbug Herod, who's scroogey and evil. And we have the wise men who are generous and kind. And I think we have to ask ourselves today, with whom do we best relate at this time of the year? Need to pause and just sort of meditate on ourselves for a second. Which of these two characters best demonstrates our state of heart? This may be an easy end of year to climb into ourselves. That might be your inclination this year. I was talking to a guy last week, and he normally commutes to Oshawa in order to go to work. But he, along with 2,500 others, their job is terminated at the General Motors assembly plant by the end of this year. He was not a happy camper. He was angry. The pundits tell us that the economic growth of 2017 has slowed down somewhat this year here in Canada. Money Sense magazine says that during the holiday season, the average Canadian will spend $805 each on gifts, decorations, entertainment, restaurants, and travel. So for many of us, our default reaction is going to be to crawl into our oyster shell and then kind of hold on to what we have, you know? To be super conservative and to withdraw. And that's our natural reaction. But what I want to do today, I want to remind us that this will also be this month a chance for us to show our generosity in one form or another, to develop the spiritual muscle of generosity. Let's admit it does not come naturally. If you have little children or if you have little grandchildren, then you know that as soon as they are cognizant of ownership, as soon as they realize that that toy is my possession, then nobody has to train them to lift their voice and adamantly declare, "Mine! Mine! You know, stand back, Jack. It's all mine." And we spend the rest of our lives trying to overcome that tendency. So Christmas, it's an opportunity for us to explore and develop the generosity muscle within us and be part of God's great Christmas giveaway. So we ask the question, how should a Christian financially behave during the Christmas season? How? The Bible has all kinds of comments about money, more than you might imagine. But there are three themes, seems to me, that always surface, and I'm just going to briefly mention the first two, and I'd like to park on the third. Theme number one is this: don't spend what you don't have. Don't spend what you don't have. The fact is that all forms of consumer debt are on the rise today. That's what I read. And therefore, if you're actually going to take this principle seriously, you're swimming against the stream right off the get-go. This is the Christian teaching. This is Bible-based teaching. Some debt may be occasionally necessary, but most kinds can be avoided with some careful planning, with due diligence, and with discipline. And debt can be very debilitating. It's not strictly prohibited, but if you read through the Old Testament, just read the book of Proverbs, and you discover that debt is so often characterized as a form of slavery. When you're indebted to someone, then at least psychologically, you are enslaved to that person. So, dump all your debt and don't take on any more. Discharge your financial debts appropriately, and don't take on any more debt for the rest of your life. Purpose to be debt-free and quit presuming on the future. Instead, put your faith in God and God's way and God's principles. Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." This is what the Class A commentator Douglas Moo has to say about that verse. The NIV rendering of Romans 13:8 gets the sense of what Paul is saying. Let no debt remain outstanding. Paul is not prohibiting us from borrowing money under all circumstances, but he's demanding that we pay back what we owe. If I have entered into an agreement with a bank to pay them $800 per month for 30 years to buy a house, I need to discharge my obligation by paying that money on time. So what the text calls us to do is to be careful and prudent financial planners not taking on any more debt than we are sure we can handle. That's good Bible-based counsel. And biblical theme number two is this: live beneath your means. Live beneath your means. One time I took a webinar, was put on by a Christian financial expert, Patrick Morley. So this was a financial seminar that was conducted on the internet, and he paused in the middle of his seminar. Here I am, you know, all alone in my office, but linked up to people all around the world. And he says, I want you to all lean into your computer, and now I want you to audibly say into your microphone these words: live beneath your means. It was a good idea. Will you say that out loud with me right now? Live beneath your means. Say it again. Live beneath your means. Wise counsel, wise counsel. Not at your means, not above your means. If you live above your means, then that's because you are greedy, according to the Bible. And greed is when you don't trust God to give you what you deeply need, and so you trust yourself, you trust your stuff, or you trust the money that you need to buy the stuff that you think you need. I like Dave Ramsey's maxim: act your wage. Act your wage. That's simple, right? Well, we take these things to heart, but number three today is this. This is what I want to point to. Cultivate generosity. Cultivate generosity. We're not born as generous individuals. You have to develop that, and so you need to water it and fertilize it. Press yourself. Stretch yourself. Discover new ways. Discover new realms to express your generosity. I understand it can be really tough. But anybody can claim to be generous when they've got a lot, right? It's when you're passing through tough times that cultivating generosity can become a very, very stubborn virtue. So cultivate sacrificial generosity. The Bible teaches that a generous heart leads to a happy life. Contrarywise, a hard heart leads to a life of misery. And to teach us this, Jesus gave us this parable. It's called the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. In the structure of Luke's gospel, if you read it through and kind of tear it apart, you'll notice that there are five sections to the gospel, and this parable is found in the fourth section. And the fourth section is distinctive because it concentrates on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's one of Luke's sub-themes. And so one of the 17 parables in this section is in the service of describing an aspect of following Jesus, and it's this: being rich towards God. So we're looking at Luke 12, verses 16 to 21. This is God's word. And he, Jesus, told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Now, at first blush, when you read this parable, I think you will agree with me that this seems to be a decent guy. There's no reference here to any dishonesty on his part. He's not cheating anyone out of their money. He's not exploiting anybody. He's not extorting any money. He put his God-given talents to work, and he enjoyed an overlarge yield, what we call a bumper crop. So you may wonder, what did he do that was so bad? What did he do to deserve to be called a fool? Truth is, we'd like to learn from his success, wouldn't we? I was thinking about it, you know, if he was alive today, what kind of guy would he be? He'd probably be the kind of guy who's writing celebrated books. He'd be an author. Maybe he'd have a book out there called Bigger Barns, or a book called Recession-Proof Barns, you know, something like that. Maybe he'd be on an interview circuit. He'd be talking to that Kevin O'Leary from the Shark Tank, you know. He's going to write a column in the Financial Times. He's going to be the host on a TV show as an investment guru. He's going to be doing stuff like that. We like guys like this. We see them out there. They have the smell of success, and there's a certain Warren Buffettness to them. He says, I've accomplished something, now I've got it, I can keep it, and now I'm going to enjoy it. Well, that's really the drumbeat of our age, isn't it? What was it he did that caused Jesus to turn around and use him as a poster boy of someone who plays the fool? What's up with him? I'd like to look at the parable just one more time quickly. This time, though, I want you to look for the heart of the parable. And to do so, I'm going to suggest that you circle all of his own personal pronouns. Listen to it again from verse 16. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus again. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. About whom is this man thinking? He lives in a one-room house of mirrors, doesn't he? Everywhere he looks, he sees himself. He looks to the north, looks to the south, looks to the east, looks to the west, and he sees himself. And when he talks to somebody, to whom is he talking? He's talking to himself. He doesn't consult anybody else, and most of all, he doesn't consult God. Now, I just decided for the fun of it to put together these pronouns and just listen to how they sound. I, myself. That's his favorite song. He probably croons like Frank Sinatra. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. But the rich fool, there's no they, there's no thee, there's just only me. He rotates around the axis of himself, basically saying that everything I've earned is mine, so now I can go and dine and wine and recline. And so he does. Goes out and he buys this big mega home in Caledon, you know, that backs onto the third fairway of the country club. And he invests all of his money wisely, and he unloads all his stuff in his new home, puts on his bathing suit, and goes out through the back patio doors, and he dives into his Olympic-sized pool. Well, but too bad, he forgot to fill it with water, and so he crashes and bangs his noggin on the cement, and he's ushered into eternity. And he stands before his maker, and God says, you fool, I'm not impressed with your portfolio. Now what's going to happen to all your stuff? I've come to take your soul, and you haven't prepared for that. Why did he deserve the title fool? Simple. He deserved it because he talked to the wrong person, and he didn't ask the right question. He could have spoken to the right person. He could have said, God, oh God, you have blessed me so abundantly, way more than I deserve. You've given me so much. What would you have me to do with it? It's all yours anyways. Can we be real clear about this parable for a moment? I want you to notice something here. It's not a parable about anti-savings or anti-retirement or anti-planning or anti-wealth, because the man's possessions and successes are not criticized in the parable of the rich fool. What's criticized, the fact that though he was super successful, he only gave himself credit. He talked to himself. He was self-indulgent. He had no heart to help out anyone else. He became self-contained. He became a bah humbug Scrooge, counting his money and ending up in misery. That's not where you want to end up, and that's not where I want to end up, and that's exactly where he ended up. And so many in our world are ending up. Now, if he had asked God, what would you want me to do? Here's what God would have told him. We know what God would have told him because it's written for us in the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a verse that I think ought to be printed on dollar bills. Some would say that that no paragraph in the entire Bible is a better summary of a healthy perspective, a healthy view on finances than this one. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 to 19. This is God's word. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, who is Paul addressing here? He says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world. Can I ask you a question today? Are you rich in this present world? And while you're pondering that question, let me remind you that there are over 3 billion people in our world today who live on less than $3 Canadian every day. Are you rich in this present world? We are. We are very affluent in this present day and age by world standards. That's agreed. So Paul's teaching here is directly applicable to us. And his first command is what? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be what? Arrogant or haughty or high-minded. Not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. So not to be prideful in our accomplishments. Not to be brazen and prideful in our possessions. Not to say, I've done it my way. You know, this is all mine because I earned it. But let us be quick to remember that God himself owns the title deed to the entire universe, and that includes everything that you have. For example, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, we read this, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Does that exclude any of your assets or any of your bank accounts or any of your savings or investments? To the Lord your God belong the earth and everything in it. We manage what God has first given to us. That's the biblical mindset with regards to our stuff and our currency. Just before Solomon was crowned as the king, in 1 Chronicles 29, David, he personally and very wholeheartedly led others in the leadership to fund massive quantities of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and precious stones and marble. And all of this was in order to build the temple, the house of the Lord. And then he stands back and praises the Lord before the whole assembly. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10 and following. Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Then verse 14, he says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. What have you received that came from yourself? All has come from God, because in the first place, he owns it. Now, the rich fool, he missed the point. But the poor widow, she did not. So there's another story that Jesus told. It's not a parable this time. It's an actual occurrence, and it's gone down in history as the widow with two coins. After speaking negatively about the scribes in Luke chapter 20, you come into Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and Luke introduces us to a contrasting poor widow. Luke 21, verse 1 to 4. This is God's word. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow, but in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. They're at the temple, it's time to worship, and she steps forward and she gives out of her poverty. And Jesus lifts her up as a financial wizard. Now, if a secular financial counselor were to read these two stories back to back, wouldn't he probably point to the parable of the rich fool as somebody who showed real financial prowess because he saved until he was successfully retired? And he'd probably say to this widow, if had an audience with this widow, don't go overboard on giving because you don't have much left if you give. But Jesus, he makes a big deal out of the one who has little but gives out of her good heart, right? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart for Jesus. The account of the poor widow teaches us that God notices what we give. Yeah, he does. But he also looks for the kind of heart we have when we give. Some can give a lot without ever giving sacrificially. But the poor widow is used as a counterexample to the prideful, parading scribes. God loves it when we cultivate generosity, humbly, cheerfully, and sacrificially as a result of putting our hope in God rather than in our wealth. Bob Russell is the lead pastor of a church in Port Charlotte, Florida. And he tells this story about the day that he learned a great lesson about trusting in wealth. He says, a few years ago, our family got involved in a game of Monopoly. You ever played that board game before? I was on a roll. First time around, I stopped on Illinois Avenue and Park Place, and I bought them both, and then I added Indiana Avenue and Boardwalk. Let anybody come down that street, and I had them dead. I bought all four railroads. I had houses and hotels. I couldn't keep from smirking. I had so much money. I had to set some on the side. Everybody else was counting their little dollar bills, and I had hundreds and thousands. And then finally, about 1 a.m. in the morning, they all went bankrupt, and I won. They got up from the table, no word of congratulations, and they headed for bed. "Wait a minute now," I said. "Somebody needs to put the game away." They replied, "That's your reward for winning. Good night." And there I sat, all alone, all my hotels, all my deeds, all my money, and I realized it doesn't amount to a thing. And I had to put them back in that box, fold it up, and put it on the shelf. And I went upstairs to a cold bed. My wife did not say, "You know, Bob, I'm so proud of you. You're such an impressive investor. We can never beat you. You are Mr. Monopoly." She just gave me a perfunctory kiss and rolled over. Well, good thing in Bob's case it was just a game. But in many cases, it's not a game. Not a game. So let's not make the same mistake. During this December and the Christmas season, we're ramping up into it. We want to unscrooge ourselves. We want to de-humbug ourselves, taking the opportunity to examine our own hearts, taking the opportunity to say, "Lord, sift through my priorities. I'm coming to you. I'm talking to you. I'm being transparent before you." We don't want to curl up into our little oysters and just sort of converse with ourselves. Don't talk to yourself. Converse with God. "Am I trusting in riches, Lord? Is that really who I am? Does my giving have the feel of sacrifice about it? Am I living within my means? Am I cultivating, fertilizing, and watering generosity as I develop my expression of love your neighbor as yourself? Am I rich in good deeds? Am I laying up treasures in heaven, a firm foundation for the age to come?" I wonder if anybody remembers how the story of Ebenezer Scrooge ends. Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. It draws to a conclusion this way. You might remember Jacob Marley, the ghost of Scrooge's former partner. Not that I'm a big ghost person, but this is a novel. And here's what he says to Scrooge. "About this time of year at Christmas, I suffer the most, and I remember my life on earth. And I ask, why did I walk through the crowds of fellow beings with my eyes turned down and never raised them to that blessed star that led the wise men to that poor dwelling? Were there no homes to which its light would have pointed me?" Are there homes, families, individuals, where God's light might somehow, some way, take us this Christmas? I think there are. And I just leave that for you to ponder today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. Thank you that you dwell in our hearts by the Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus. So I do pray that you would convict us of sin if need be. Pray, Lord, that you would stir us to action. You would confirm us in your truth, not the truths of our culture, which turn out to be false. Free us from error, I pray. And above all, I ask that you would glorify your name in our joyful generosity. In the name of Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor, so that we who were bankrupt in our sins might become rich toward God. Amen.